Acts chapter 18, after some heavy persecution in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul has been escorted to Athens, where he preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill. Paul is alone. Silas and Timothy are up north in Macedonia, ministering to the Macedonian churches. And Paul now moves on to the next city. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Let's see. Let me show you on the map. Okay, he was coming through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. After the trouble in Berea, they kind of snuck him out and snuck him down here to Athens, which is down here. That's where he preached on Mars Hill. And now he's gone on by himself. He's gone on to Corinth, about 50 miles to the west. Corinth is located here on this little strip of land that connects the northern part of Greece with the southern part. The southern part's called the Peloponnesus. There's a very narrow isthmus, only 7 miles wide, that connects the Peloponnesus, big, huge island, with the mainland. Corinth is located on that little, teeny, narrow strip of land. Because of that, Corinth became a leading trade center for several reasons. Everything going from south to north and north to south, everything passed through Corinth. So all the Greek trade passed through Corinth. Secondly, this cape around the southern part of the Peloponnesus, it's all jagged and stuff. Very bad seas, very dangerous seas to take your ship around. And so what the sea traders would do is that if they're coming from the Adriatic to the Aegean Sea or vice versa, they too would sail here to Corinth. They'd take their ships on the land and drag them 7 miles to the other side and put them into the other. Much, much safer, much quicker than going all the way around the southern part of Greece. And so because of that, Corinth here is a major world trade center, not just for the Greek trade, but also everything Italy is over here, Rome is over here, the rest of the world, what they know, what we call as Asia, which is like modern Turkey over here, Palestine's down there. Most of the world's trade passes through Corinth. Because of that, some of their own products became world famous. Corinthian bronze was a famous type of bronze. Ricardo Montalban reminds us of Corinthian leather, you know, rich Corinthian leather. You know, you used to have those in your car, right? You know, they had an outdoor theater that accommodated 20,000 people. They held regular athletic games there that were almost as famous as the Olympics. In those days, the original Olympics. In ancient times, the city, it started around the 7th century B.C. It had been a world power. 146 B.C., they rebelled against Rome, and Rome said, forget you, and they wiped them out. Totally wiped out the entire city of Corinth. Wiped it right off of the map. 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth. There was nothing there. They wiped it out. Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth and populated it. He populated it with freed slaves and poor people. So those are the people that started. It was like a boom town, what Corinth had been 100 years prior to Paul's time. Because of its location and all, Corinth exploded again. And by Paul's time, Corinth is now the capital of Greece, the capital of Achaia. It's exploded. The population's 200,000 people. It is one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. At the top, the highest part in Corinth, the hill was called the Acro Corinth. And at the highest part there, they had in Athens, the highest part, the Acropolis, they had the temple of Athena, we know as the Parthenon. in Corinth, at the top of their highest hill, they had a temple. It wasn't to Athena, goddess of war. This was to Aphrodite, Venus. Aphrodite's temple had a staff of 1,000 prostitutes who lived in the temple. And every night, the ladies of Aphrodite would come down into the city and earn income for their boss, for Aphrodite. The name Corinth, by Paul's time, the name Corinth was synonymous with sin. Corinth, sin, sin. In fact, the Greeks they coined a phrase, Corinthiadzomai, which means to act like a Corinthian, which means to either be drunk or to be a fornicator, to be someone who's obsessed with sex. In the Greek plays, whenever they would have somebody in the Greek plays who was the Corinthian, he was always drunk. The archaeologists have discovered, had dug up in the south side of the marketplace of ancient Corinth, the taverns, and found huge numbers of drinking vessels and all. This is what Corinth is all about. It's a city with no morals. Anything goes. So Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth, and he's by himself. Verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Pontus is over on that modern Turkey, what we call Asia in those ancient days. He's from that area. Lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Now, he finds this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They're living there in Corinth. They're Jews. We're going to find, well, it says verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, they had the same occupation, he abode with them and wrought or worked with them, for by their occupation they were tent makers. See, we find that Paul the Apostle, how did he finance this world trip of his? How did he finance this? He worked. He had a skill. He was taught a trade, probably as a young boy. In fact, the Jewish rabbis all are taught trades so that they don't have to depend upon the people. Paul was a tent maker by trade. And so as he traveled from place to place, you can read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he mentions this, how he wasn't a burden to the churches. He worked everywhere he went. He worked. When he shows up in Corinth, he finds this couple. They're Jewish. They have just come from Rome because Claudius, around in 49 AD, which is about a year before this, Claudius booted all the Jews out of Rome. In fact, the Roman historian Suetonius records that, where is it? He says, the Jews were in a state of constant tumult at the instigation of one Christus. Very mysterious reference. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Who was that? That's talking about the controversy about Jesus? Who knows? Who knows? Something was happening. Claudius kicked all the Jews, 20,000 Jews, out of Rome. And so part of this this population who's on the run, Aquila and Priscilla, they land in Corinth. Paul meets up with them. They're Jews. He's a Jew. They're tent makers. He's a tent maker. And sits down and they start working together. They start earning income together. Are they Christians by this point? Some say yes, some say no. We're not told for sure. Aquila and Priscilla are interesting folks. They aren't like the most well-known couple in Scripture, probably. But this is a fascinating couple. They pop up all through the New Testament if you'll look for them, if you'll search for them. In Acts 18, this couple is interesting because they are constantly showing an interest in other people. Here we see them showing an interest in Paul. They take him into their home. They make him a partner with them. In Acts 18, verses 18 to 19, when Paul will eventually leave Corinth, he'll take with him Aquila and Priscilla. They'll go to Ephesus. When they land in Ephesus, he leaves them there. While they're in Ephesus, in Acts 18, 26, they meet a young preacher named Apollos. They take an interest in him. And this young guy is kind of he's gifted, but he doesn't quite have it all straight. So they take him into their home. They disciple him. They train him. Apollos becomes a man that God uses mightily. But he was trained because Aquila and Priscilla took an interest in him. When Paul comes back to Ephesus again, and he will later write a letter back to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:19. He mentions that he's with Aquila and Priscilla, and they have a church in their home. This is something they do all the time. They're real big on the home fellowships. They're always having a church in their home. Later, when Paul writes to Rome, apparently Aquila and Priscilla have moved temporarily back to Rome. And he writes this in Romans 16, 3 through 5. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So they moved to Rome. They started a church in their house in Rome. Then they move back again to Ephesus when Paul, at the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:19, he mentions that they're back in Ephesus again. And apparently there they are, helping out Timothy in the work in Ephesus. Interesting couple. Friends in ministry. That's Aquila and Priscilla. They're Paul's friends in ministry. They're friends, not just because they have some things in common with Paul, not just because they're all Jewish and they're all tent makers. They're friends because they have the Lord Jesus in common now. They're friends because they have ministry in common. They're serving the same Lord. Dale Carnegie, not that he's a great theologian, once said, "You can make more friends in 2 months by becoming really interested in other people than you can in 2 years by trying to get other people interested in you." Priscilla and Aquila seem to be those kind of people. They're always taking interest in other people. They don't ask for love, they give love. Little Chad was a shy, quiet young fellow. One day he came home and told his mother he'd like to make a Valentine for everybody in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, "I wish he wouldn't do that," because she had watched the kids when they came home from school. Her Chad was always behind them. They always laughed and hung out with each other and talked to each other, but Chad was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son. So she purchased the paper, the glue, the crayons. For 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentines. Valentine's Day came, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mom decided to bake him his favorite cookies and serve them up warm and nice with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She knew that he would be disappointed. Maybe that would ease the pain a little. It would hurt her to think that he wouldn't get many Valentines. Maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and milk on the table. When she heard the children outside, she looked out the window. Sure enough, there they came, laughing, having the best time. And as always, there was Chad in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms were empty, she noticed. And when the door opened, she choked back the tears. "Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you." But he hardly heard her words. He just marched right by, his face aglow, and all he could say was, "Not a one, not a one." Her heart sank, and then he added, "I didn't forget a one, not a single one." That's kind of Aquila and Priscilla. See, they take interest in other people. We have this need for companionship. We have a need for friendship. But you know, the best way to get friends is to be a friend, is to give love. Not looking for it and sucking up everything that seems like love that comes near you and grabbing onto it and choking it to death. But giving to other people. Be a friend. But go beyond that. Be a friend in ministry. That's Aquila and Priscilla. There they are. They're buds. They're Paul's buds in ministry. He can count on them. He can count on them. Now, chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, this is Paul's pattern, you know, that when he goes to a city, if there is a Jewish synagogue, he feels obligated from the Lord. He feels this obligation to reach out to the Jews first. After all, Jesus, the Messiah, came for the Jews first. And so this is always Paul's pattern. And in Corinth, there is apparently at least a synagogue or two. And there is Paul. Every Saturday, it says every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue. The word that's translated reasoned here is that word we've seen a few times back in chapter 17. It's where we get our English word dialogue. That's what the Greek word is about. It means to talk to someone, to discourse with them, to discuss. It seems to me this is becoming one of Paul's favorite ways of sharing the gospel, is to sit down and discuss it. We saw it in Acts 17:2 when he reasoned with the Jews in Thessalonica. In Athens, in Acts 17:17, he disputed with them. But it was the same Greek word. We'll see him later in Acts 18:19. He will reason in Ephesus. In Troas, in Acts 27, it'll say that he preached. That's where he preached all night and Eutychus fell asleep and all that. Well, it wasn't really preaching. It was discussion. They sat around and were discussing till midnight. Let me challenge you with this. Those of you who have a concern for those you care about, that they would know the Lord, take time to talk about it. You know, it is too often that we get the idea that sharing the gospel with somebody means reading a tract to them or memorizing some little pat set of words, and you give the message and you know, you just kind of spray it all over them and then you turn around and you leave. And don't get me wrong, there is a place that's called preaching. Uh-oh. I'm in trouble. The Greek word is keruso. The name caruso comes from that. There is a place for preaching. There's a place for it. God uses preaching. God uses the foolishness of preaching. We read in 1 Corinthians 1. There's a place for that. But you know what? There is also a place to just sit down and talk about it. To let them share what's on their heart. To let them, you know, to ask them things like, well, is there a reason? Is there a reason why you don't want to ask Jesus into your life? I mean, what's holding you back? Talk about it. You know, you know, if you're going to die tonight, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Why do you think that? Discuss it with them. There's a place for discussion. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus, that's Timothy, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, they'd been hanging out up north ministering to the folks up there. When they came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Now, some of your translations say he was he became devoted to the Word. They use a different sort of Spirit, they have Word. But the idea is about the same. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He testified. It's kind of a strong, intense word. He thoroughly witnessed to them. Thoroughly witnessed to them that Jesus was Messiah. Now, a couple of things here. There's something going on that we aren't quite aware of here in Luke's account. When Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia, when they come from up north, actually one of the things that happens is that they aren't empty-handed. They come with some funds. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. He says this, I robbed other churches. Now, he's kind of sarcastic with the Corinthians at this point because the odd thing is that the Corinthian church was one of the more wealthier churches, and yet the odd thing is, which is sometimes typical, is that sometimes the wealthier churches give less than everybody else. And he's been in the process of collecting an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem because there would have been a famine going on. And he says this, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. This is what he told the Corinthians. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, this is Silas and Timothy, supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:15. He says that he mentions that they gave financially to support him. And so there's something going on here. And the point is this. When Silas and Timothy... See, before Silas and Timothy show up, Paul's working, doing the day job thing. Okay, sewing tents, making little portable tents out of leather or goat skin or goat hair. But on Saturday, he'd go into the synagogue and he'd talk with people about the Lord. When Silas and Timothy show up, they come with enough funds so that Paul is able to quit his day job and spend all his time witnessing, evangelizing. And so that's what happens. When they come, it says he was pressed. The word means to squeeze something, to press on every side. The word that's translated pressed here isn't used a whole lot. It's only used 12 times in the New Testament. One of the places I think that's very interesting, it's used in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul is talking about his motivation for ministry, and that's this. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, or presses us. He's saying, my motive for ministry is because God's love for me, my love for God is just squishing against me and I have nowhere to go but tell people about Jesus. You're squishing and just got to go somewhere. But the pressure, the thing that's pressuring him in his ministry, that's motivating him, is God's love. The love of Christ. And so, see, some of that's what's going on here. See, we need to understand that when Paul is pressed here, Paul and Silas and Timothy show up, and he's freed up. He can now spend 7 days a week, you know, doing the ministry. And he's pressed. It's just overwhelmed. We know from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:14, he's pressed by God's love. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves, these people that he's witnessing to, they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. See, at this point his ministry has been limited to the Jews. And it says, when they opposed themselves, the word means... it means to resist. It means it's the picture of an army setting up for battle. You know, and you see the ancient armies and the guys all put up their shields at the same time, and you see the sword sticking up over the shields, you know, and you know they are about to march on you. You know, they're ready. You know, and you see the flag waving, you know, and you hear the drums, you know, and then the guy blows the horn, you know, and you know this army is marching on you. That's the picture here. He's been witnessing, sharing with these Jews in the synagogue. But he gets to the point where some of them are starting to organize for battle. The arguments get more and more intense. Paul begins to realize that these people aren't interested in learning about Messiah. They want to fight. And that's important, because see, that's what he's going to do. You need to understand that he waits until it gets to this point. And then it says he shook out his raiment. He took his robe and he shakes it out in front of them. This is a symbolic act that says, I don't want anything more to do with you. Jesus told his disciples to do this in Matthew 10:14. Talked about shaking the dust off of your feet if they won't listen to you. The point is this, if they just want to argue, move on. If they just want to argue, move on. There's no purpose in just generating a lot of heat. If they just want to argue, if they have lined themselves up in battle array, well, move on. Doesn't mean you can't come back some other time. But move on. He says to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. What is he talking about there? Look with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Paul is alluding to something that Ezekiel has learned about. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. Paul is talking about this watchman here. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. Ezekiel writes this, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, or of their borders, or of their territory, and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. See, the picture is, you know, you're afraid you're going to be invaded by some other army, and so you set up some watchmen, some guards around different points in the, around the country, and you give them trumpets, and when they see an enemy army marching on, they blow the trumpet and they start warning everybody. And he's saying, look, if they blow the trumpet and somebody goes, ah, trumpet, schmumpet, you know, we've heard this before, you know. You know, little boy blue, go blow your horn, you know, big deal, you know, I got work to do. And the guy goes out in his fields and is wiped out by the invading army. Well, then nobody's to blame but that man, because he didn't take the warning seriously. But if the guy takes it seriously, then he'll do something about it. He'll save himself. Verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. See, God is speaking to Ezekiel and he's saying, Well, that's all good and fine and dandy if the guy blows the horn. But if the guard, the watchman's out there and he sees the enemy coming and he doesn't even blow the horn, people will die. But he's saying, for that watchman, I'm going to require that blood at his hand. He's responsible for it. Now, Paul has been in the Jewish synagogue in Corinth blowing a trumpet. He's been sharing the good news of God's salvation. And undoubtedly, he's also been sharing the warnings of God's judgment as well. Because you can't talk about salvation without talking about what are you saved from. You know, the reality is that we have a Creator to whom we're responsible to. And the truth is, our sin separates us from Him. And there will be a day when God will judge sin. Some people say, well, you know, if God's so real and powerful, why doesn't He do something about all the wickedness in the world? Oh, He will. He will. But He's being patient. He's waiting for people to blow the trumpet, to wake people up, to warn them about what's coming, so that they can find safety. Because see, even though we will be judged for our sin, you don't have to pay the price for your sin. You can let somebody else. That's what Jesus came to die on the cross for. That's why He's our Savior, because He took the penalty upon Himself. And so we can go out and we're blowing the trumpet. See, that's what God's... That's the pressure you feel on your heart sometimes when you're with a friend who doesn't know the Lord. God's saying, blow the trumpet, man, blow the trumpet. Get it out. Warn him. Blow the trumpet. It's not our responsibility whether they receive the message, whether they respond to the message. It's our responsibility to blow the horn. It's our responsibility to blow the horn. Now, what does it mean when God says, you know, if you don't blow the horn, their blood I'll require of you? I'm not sure. Sounds pretty scary to me. And you know what? I don't think I want to take any chances with that. Let me bring you back to something here. It's very common when we teach through this passage in Ezekiel and talk about the watchman and our responsibility, it's very common for us to then go out and just tell everybody they're going to hell and go, whew, man, got that over with. Now I can say like Paul, their blood's not on my hands anymore. I've washed my hands of you. You're going to hell if you don't receive Jesus. That's it. Whew, I did it. I'm over with. Keep in mind, please, keep in mind Paul's motive for ministry. What is he pressed with? He is constrained by the love of Christ. That needs to be our motive. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul will write to these Corinthians. He'll say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. And I just want to say this. May God press us to share the gospel, but may it be done in love. Because that's when it's valuable. That's when it's valuable, when the person senses you really care about them and you're not just trying to make sure you don't have blood on your hands. They need to know that you love them. But there is a time to move on. And so Paul shakes out his garment. Verse 7, and he departed, and he says, henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And again, this is also Paul's pattern. He gives the Jews a chance, and when they get really, really hard and start arguing and all, he'll move on. He'll go to the Gentiles. And he departed from thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. In other words, Justus lived next door to the synagogue. This is rather a very cool situation here. He's been coming all the time to the synagogue and reaching people. And there have been some who've believed. And so he says, forget it. We need to cut this here. And so he shakes out his garment and he goes to the Gentiles. And he goes next door. And so they start meeting next door at the house of Justus. Or some of your Bibles will say Titus Justus or Titius Justus. Some of the scholars think the guy's real full name was Gaius Titus Justus. I'll tell you about that in a second. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now, a chief ruler of the synagogue, this is the guy who's like the congregational leader. He's the guy that sets up the schedule. He's the one that makes sure that everybody's teaching good doctrine, you know, and he sets up who's going to speak and stuff. It says, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. See, Paul's ministry in the synagogue wasn't like nobody got saved. Hey, the head of the synagogue got saved. Crispus gets saved with his whole house. His whole family comes to the Lord. And it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. And the sense in the Greek is that this is continually going on. People were continually hearing. People were continually believing, coming to the Lord. And people are continually getting baptized. It's interesting. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:14, he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He's trying to make a point about that he wasn't big on baptism. And apparently he's letting Silas and Timothy do the baptizing here. But it's kind of interesting here. It mentions Crispus, the guy who's the head of the synagogue. He got baptized by Paul. Now, I kind of wonder if maybe Crispus was turning around and baptizing people. I don't know. That's kind of Paul's style. That could have been happening. Many people were coming to the Lord. Many people coming to the Lord. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Now, before we read any more, let me preface this with by saying this. Jesus doesn't really tend to say anything that's not necessary. Okay? Keep that in mind. What Jesus is going to say to Paul, there's reasons for it. Jesus always hits right on the mark with his messages. Keep that in mind here. And so the Lord, and then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Don't be silent, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul stays there for another year and 6 months. We don't know how long he's been there up to this point. This is actually the second longest that he will stay at any one place. He'll stay in Ephesus for at least 2 years. This is one of his longest stays. The church in Corinth would be a great church. History tells us that Silas would eventually become the first permanent pastor. The church would go on into the 7th century A.D. A good work was started here. It says that he was teaching the word of God among them. And that too ought to be our priority as a church. There's a lot of things we can get involved with, but we ought to stay focused on the teaching of the word. But again, look what God says. God says to him, be not afraid. But speak, and hold not thy peace. Or literally, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. I kind of think sometimes that I look at Paul as being like some kind of a superhero guy, you know, that's never afraid of pain or death, you know. And he's going to say some things later on in his life. He's going to say in Acts 21:13, he's going to say, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am not ready. I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, you look at those things and you go, wow. This guy's ready to get thrown in jail and beaten up, and he's going to even die for the Lord. Oh, wow. I think it's kind of unrealistic to think that he was never afraid. Why does Jesus tell him this? He's afraid. A.T. Robertson writes this: Paul knew only too well what Jewish hatred could do, as he had learned it at Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Thessalonica, and Berea. See, just about every place he's gone, people have hated him. Many places, his life has been threatened. He had clearly moments of doubt when he had not... about whether he had not better move on or become silent for a while in Corinth. Every pastor knows what it is to have such moods and moments. Don't be afraid. Don't quit. There are times when God opens a door for us, opens a work for us, that the enemy will try his best to close it. But you know, sometimes we're good at closing doors ourselves out of fear. I've often heard that one of Pastor Chuck's pat answers that he'll tell a pastor who comes up to him and cries and wants to quit. He'll say, "Well, just give it 6 more months." He tells that to everybody. Just give it 6 more months. Because you've got to get over it. You've got to get through the hard time. Don't be afraid. Don't quit. He says, "Speak and hold not thy peace." See, apparently, Paul was tempted to just shut up and be quiet. I mean, yes, it's really cool that Crispus, the head of the synagogue, has come to the Lord. But don't you think that's going to tick some other people off majorly? Oh, yeah. And he says in verse 10, this is the reason for it all. He says, "For I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." The phrase "to set on thee" means to attack, to assault someone. The last time Luke had used this particular word was in Acts 16:23. It says, it was when Paul was in Philippi. It says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon him, they threw him in jail." And Jesus is saying, "Look, nobody's going to lay anything on you here." Don't you think? I wouldn't blame Paul for being a little worried. I mean, that's the pattern. God says, "For I am with thee." Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. See, the whole point here is that our comfort, God desires that our comfort come from His presence. I know that's really hard for some of us to grasp. because when I'm really bummed and I'm really depressed, I want to call up one of my friends and have him take me out to lunch or something. And I'll kind of complain to him, and then he'll kind of go, oh, there, you know you're the best in the world, and nobody's better than you. And he'll pat me on the back, and I go, really? You think that's really true? You know, and I milk it for everything it's worth, you know. But you know, people aren't always going to be there for you. Precious ones, we have got to get a hold of this. That God is there. There is someone here who cares. We've got to get a hold of that. If you don't get a hold of that, you're going to be running from person to person the rest of your life looking for somebody to make you feel better. When God's kind of going, what am I, chopped liver? You know, hey, hello, you know, I'm the best encourager in the world. Over here. It's sad that we sometimes wait and go to Him last. We should go to Him first. You know, here in 1 Kings 19, Elijah really has had a great ministry. I mean, he's had one of the most incredible ministries in the world. He told Ahab, there's not going to be rain till I say so. And for 3.5 years, God shuts off the faucet in heaven. And it's really cool, really cool. God takes care of Elijah. Then he has the big showdown on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. You know, great, this was incredible. He invites the whole nation to show up. Ahab shows up there. He invites the prophets of Baal to show up, you know, and they have a showdown. Let's just, okay, you know, high noon, let's see, you know, who's going to, may the best God win, you know. And he lets the Baal guys do their thing, and all day and all night, they're beating each other, and he's saying, what's wrong? Your God gone to the restroom or something? You know, he taunts them. It's really a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And these guys they don't get anything out of their God. And Elijah really rubs it in their face. I mean, he gets the altar prepared and gets the sacrifice on there, and he goes, oh, you know, it's a little too dry around here. Could somebody get some water? And he pours buckets of water. No, I think it's still a little too dry. What do you mean, man? What are you trying to do? How are you going to light this thing, you know? And then he just says, very simply, okay, God, you're God, show him. That's about it. That's a rough translation. And God sends fire from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the water. It consumes the altar. Now, I call that success. You know, the people are bowing down. Yahweh, you are God. Yahweh, don't kill us. Yahweh, you are God. You are God. The people turn to God. And then he prays for rain. It rains. Awesome. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel, and then he goes and he has all the prophets of Baal killed. They weren't going to repent. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Jezebel, this is the king's wife, sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time this week. Buddy, you got 24 hours and you're dead meat. Messenger comes from the lady. Awesome man of God, Elijah, fire from heaven, you're God. I mean, I could just say, God, the coordinates for Jezebel's house are 20 degrees. I mean, he could have just like called it in the fire down on Jezebel. Instead, he runs. He's panicked. And we can laugh at him and everything, but how many times have we been there? And things are going good, and the silliest little thing sends us in such a tailspin. We become so depressed. I've been there many, many times. He was running. I think I measured this once. It was like he goes for a 300-mile jog to get as far as it weighs he can from this gal. In verse 9 it says, and he came thither to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, roughly translated, Elijah, what are you doing here?
And he said, I have been jealous, very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and the children of Israel, forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Everybody's against me. Nobody likes me. Woe is me. I want to die.
He wants to die. Look what God says. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Now we can go on and look at the rest of it. I think I'm going to stop here. He did that. And he met with God. And God picked him up, brushed him off a little, sent him back to work, said, sorry, you don't get vacation time yet. You haven't worked enough. You haven't earned vacation time. I got stuff for you to do, man. And he says, and by the way, you're not alone. I got 7,000 guys waiting to help you. There is someone who cares. Go to him. Seek his face. Receive encouragement from him. Let's pray. Father, I would pray for my brothers and sisters here who may have felt times of discouragement. And Lord, I would pray for myself along with this, Lord. Oh, Father, teach us how to go to your mount and seek your face. And Lord, it might not be in the wind or the fire or the earthquake. Lord, we know it's going to be a still, small voice. You've never left us. You've never forsaken us. You are still here. You are the God of all comfort. And Lord, we would receive from you today.